Deuteronomy chapter 26. Now, once again, Moses is about to leave the congregation. In a couple of days from this point here at chapter 26, he will make his way up to Mount Pisgah. And there he will be ushered into paradise. He knows that that day is at hand. And so what Moses does is he gathers the congregation around him, a large group, probably around 3 million, and he is giving this final sermon to them, reminding them of the covenant that God had made with that group of people. The covenant was based upon this. God declares, "This do, and ye shall live. This do in obedience, and you shall live." And he gives the covenant of what God requires, expects of the people, if they are going to live righteously. But see, that's the problem. Moses himself knows, as we shall see in our study tonight, that the people will be incapable of doing what they're supposed to do. As we'll see, he knows himself that it really is an impossibility to do all of the covenant perfectly. God declared, "This do in obedience, and you shall live." But Moses knows that they won't do obediently. And so as we go through this book of Deuteronomy, we're reminded of, yes, the law is righteous and good and just and true, but the problem is I'm not, neither are you. And so I'm so thankful that there came a greater than Moses. His name was Jesus, who was to go up another mountain, not Mount Pisgah, but Mount Calvary, where he would give his life and go to paradise. But before he went to Mount Calvary, just like before Moses went to Mount Pisgah, Jesus gathered his followers around him. And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Moses said, "This do in obedience." Jesus said, "This do in remembrance." Remember what he did? He gathered his disciples in the upper room and he said, "I'm going to give you a new covenant." The old covenant came through Moses. The new covenant comes by Jesus. Jesus was to go up to a mount. Jesus was to be ushered into paradise. But Jesus said in his final instructions, not "this do in obedience," but rather "this do in remembrance." Remember what? Remember not what you ought to do, but remember what I have done for you. And what a difference that makes. "Take," he said, "eat. This is my body broken for you. Drink. This is the blood shed on behalf of you." And I'm so glad tonight that we're in this place, recipients of the new covenant, not "this do in obedience," but rather "this do in remembrance." It's not what you do, it's what he's done. And when I go through the law, it makes me say with greater appreciation than ever before, "Lord, I'm so thankful that you paid the price, because I can see by the standard of righteousness and holiness how I have failed so miserably. But you have come through, Jesus, with the new covenant. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth," John chapter 1 says, "comes through Jesus." So notice the comparison. Moses, knowing that he's about to go to a mountain and die and be ushered into paradise, before he goes, says to those around him, "This do in obedience and you shall live." Problem is, they couldn't do what they were supposed to. Versus Jesus. going to another mountain, Calvary, and then into paradise for 3 days. But before he went, he said, "This do in remembrance of me. I've done it for you. Receive it, rejoice in it, remember it. The price is paid, the work is done. I'm so thankful." Well, Moses here is reiterating to the people here in chapter 26 and in this whole section of Deuteronomy about the law, about the behavior that God requires if they are going to experience the blessings that God desires for all people to experience. He says, "It shall be," verse 1, "when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and you possess it, and dwell therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and put it in a basket, and shall go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name," which would ultimately be the temple in Jerusalem. "And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say to him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come into the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us." Moses says, now when you get into the promised land and you're enjoying the benefits and blessings of the land of promise, get a basket, fill it with fruit, take it to the place where the Lord puts his name, the tabernacle, ultimately the temple there in Jerusalem, and make a confession as you bring your first fruits, as you offer your first fruits. The Lord has been good to me. He's come through just like he promised to, you see. So you're to take this basket of first fruits and go to that place, and you are to say, verse 8, "The Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness," or awesomeness, "and with signs and wonders, and he has brought us into this place. He's given us this land, a land that flows with milk and honey." Notice verse 8 and 9. When you get into the promised land, you take this basket of fruits and you say, "The Lord has brought me in," just like he promised to. First though, verse 8, "the Lord brought us out of Egypt," verse 9, "and brought us into the promised land." This is what the Lord wants to do with me and for me, with you and for you. Not just bring us out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, but bring us into the land of promise, which is the spirit-filled, abundant life. It's one thing to be brought out of Egypt, and all of us have been brought out of Egypt if indeed you're born again. If you're a Christian, you've been brought out of Egypt, the slavery that you were once encumbered by, once held back with, the slavery to sin. You've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. We've been set free. But he wants to take us from that point, not just bringing us out of Egypt, verse 8, but to bring us into the land of abundance where there's real fruit. That's the Lord's heart. Many Christians don't understand that. They feel as though, hey, my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven someday. True. But hey, today, this day, the Lord wants to bring you into the spirit-filled, abundant life. He brought us out of Egypt, and he brought us into this place, a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, verse 10, you're to say, "Behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set this basket of first fruits before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord has given unto thee and to your family or house, you and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." You're to bring this basket of first fruits and say, the Lord has brought me out of Egypt. He's brought me into the land of promise. He's been plain old, downright, flat out good to me. He has done what he promised to. He's been gracious and kind and good too. And so I'm presenting this basket of first fruits as a acknowledgement of that fact. And when you do bring your first fruits, which would be for you and me the tithe, the first fruit of your income, the first fruit of my income, we're to say, Lord, you've blessed us. You've done so much for us. You've been so patient with us. You've been so good to us. And now, Lord, you brought me out of Egypt and you've brought me into a promised land. And now I bring you this first fruit of what came my way. The harvest that came my way this week, I bring to you. But notice this, it's to be done with rejoicing, verse 11. It is to be done with rejoicing. Tithing is not to be a time of tears, but a time for cheers. See? And if you're tithing tearfully, oh, there goes my 10%. Don't give it. See? If it's, oh boy, this is a real, I don't want to, and this is a bummer, but oh well. No. The tithing of the first fruits, acknowledging everything I enjoy is because of your grace and goodness to me, Lord. Therefore, with gladness, I release this to you. I acknowledge that everything I have is a gift of grace from you. And now, with rejoicing, I do this. Not tearfully, but cheerfully. The Bible says the Lord loves a what? Cheerful giver. Not a tearful giver, see, but a cheerful giver. Not, look what I got to give as the basket goes by this Sunday. But look what I've got to give. See? Not, oh, I got to give, but look what I got to give. Look how God has blessed me. I made $25 this week. Praise the Lord. $2.50 goes in the basket of first fruits, just like the basket here. Not, oh, there goes my $2.50, but rather, Lord, you blessed me with $25 this week. Oh, look what I get to give. Not, look what I got to give, you see. So if it's a, oh man, this basket going by, I wish they would forget to take the offering. I don't like this basket coming my way. Then don't give at all, you see. Because God says when you bring your first fruits and the basket is presented to the Lord, it is to be done with rejoicing in all that God has blessed you with, you see. And when, verse 12, you have made an end of tithing, all the tithes of thine increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Then you shall say, verse 13, before the Lord, I have brought away the hallowed things of my house and given them to the Levite, to the stranger and the fatherless, the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. Now this year of tithing talked about in verse 12, we talked about previously in chapter 14. Every third year, an extra tithe was taken for the purpose of helping out those that were in need, the widow, the fatherless, and others. And so this is to be done too. In the third year, there's to be this expression of love and concern and help for those that are not as fortunate in the country, in the land, in the nation. And when this happens in the third year, you're to say, Lord, I've done what you've told me to do, you see. I haven't transgressed. Verse 14, I have not eaten thereof in my mourning. Notice that. A lot of times people say, well, I'm just so bummed. I'm just so blue. They're mourning. They're sad. And so they say, I just don't feel like giving the Lord the tithe or giving to him the sacrifice of praise or giving to him whatever it might be because I'm mourning. Mourning is no excuse. See, you can't say, well, I'm just so depressed and so blue that I ate the first fruits. When people get depressed, they sometimes eat a lot. You know how that works. I do. And you're not to eat the first fruits and say, well, you know, I didn't mean to, but I was just kind of mourning and things have been kind of tough for me this past month or year or whatever it's been. So I just went ahead and ate it myself. I spent it on myself. I absorbed it in myself. I used it for myself. No. Even in the time of mourning, neither have I, verse 14 goes to say, taken away anything thereof for any unclean use, nor given any for the dead. What does that mean? Well, I haven't dipped into the tithe basket to do unclean things or deadly things. That is, indulge my flesh. I wanted more of this, or I wanted to go there, or I felt I deserved a break today. So I dipped into the tithe basket. See, God says, uh-uh. That's not what I expect from you. That's not what I demand of you. Don't say I'm mourning, or don't say, well, I just had to satisfy my flesh or whatever it might be. So I bought that motorcycle or whatever it was that you purchased. Careful. Watch out. God says, don't do that. You're not to make excuses. But rather you are to be obedient to what you are commanded to do. And the Lord says, you're to come and say, I have, verse 14, hearken to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Verse 15, therefore, a prayer. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that flows with milk and honey. Lord, we've done what you've told us to do. We've brought to you the first fruits. We've given to you the tithe. We've honored you in this way. Now, Lord, bless our land, they would pray. Verse 15. And as I've said before, the only time where God ever says in the scriptures, test me, is when it comes to the tithe. When he says, bring the tithe to me, and see if I will not open the very windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon you. And this is in light or in harmony with that. You bring the first fruits and you say, now, Lord, look down from heaven and bless my land. Bless this place. And he does, and he will. This day, verse 16, the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart, with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and keep his statutes and his judgments and his commandments, to hearken to his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people. Now, I got to comment on this. Because when people read this, because the same idea, peculiar people, is talked also about the church in the New Testament in Peter's epistle. Peculiar doesn't mean bizarre. It means blessed. It doesn't mean spacey. It means special. You're to be a special, blessed people. Back in the Jesus movement, back in the 60s, when I was down in California, it was interesting because a lot of people didn't understand when they became believers or started going to Bible studies what this idea of being peculiar means. And in our town, there was some teenagers that, you know, said, oh, we're to be peculiar. And they were reading some of the Old Testament prophets and they thought, okay, wow, look at what Ezekiel did and look what Isaiah did and look what peculiar indeed. So these kids, they covered themselves with mustard. I mean, from top to bottom, true story. And they didn't have any clothes on. They just covered themselves with mustard. And they went around with these signs saying, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard, you see, you can move mountains. And this was their message. and they were arrested. And and I'll never forget this, because they were interviewed in our town and they were saying, well, you know, the Lord has said that we're a peculiar people, see. And so consequently, we will do peculiar things to get the attention of a cynical, hard-hearted world. Now, you know, I guess I appreciate their heart, you know, in that. But it was a real interesting thing in our town, in our community, when these kids did that. I don't think that covering themselves with mustard and using that scripture and making that a point for preaching was something that was really relished by God. I don't think that's particularly what is meant there. Now, if you're from another generation, a little older than I, perhaps, because I do remember this just a bit, but there used to be, speaking of relish and mustard, there was guys with sandwich boards that walked around. Remember this? If you're older, you might remember. They would walk around with sandwich boards, repent. You know, the day of the Lord is at hand, or whatever it might be. You know, again, when you say, why are you doing this? Well, the Lord says we're a peculiar people, and so we're getting the attention of people any way we can. I don't think that that is at all what the Lord desires. I don't think when you watch the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was amazing how he would not cry in the streets, the Bible says. That when Judas was bringing the soldiers there from the temple to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to identify Jesus to those soldiers by a kiss. Jesus was not going about making a public spectacle. In fact, when he would do a miracle, his words were always, don't tell anybody. This isn't a public spectacle. I did this for you. I care about you. But don't make a circus out of this thing, you see. To be a peculiar people means, right here in our text, it doesn't mean be bizarre. What can you do to be odd, to get attention of people? No, Jesus didn't go that way. Jesus didn't do those things. See? But to be a peculiar people means this. This day you shall be a peculiar people, verse 18. What does that mean? That he will make you, verse 19, high above all nations. You are going to be numero uno, number one. You're going to be high. Now, again, if you're from the 60s, that doesn't mean you're going to be high. You're going to be exalted. There's going to be a blessing on your life and a blessing in your home. There's going to be a blessing that is going to be so noticeable and so real that surrounding nations are going to say, man, that is really beautiful. What the Lord has done in you, what the Lord is doing through you, how God is working with you and your family, your children, or whatever it might be. That's peculiar, not odd, not bizarre, not strange, but rather that's special. You are different than we are, not in bizarrity, but in being blessed. You are different, not spacey, but special. You are going to be high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people. And the word holy, as we've talked about, essentially means whole, W-H-O-L-E. You're going to be not eroded by sin, not fragmented, not eaten away, but you're going to be made holy. There's going to be a wholesomeness about you that is going to cause all the nations around you to say, you're different, not bizarre, but blessed. Not spacey, but special. Important stuff. God declares, if you do what I tell you and walk in the way that I'm laying out for you, you're going to be high above all nations, a peculiar people indeed. Now, I believe, by the way, that really the thing that makes us most identifiable in this peculiar people thing that we are is not our bizarreties, not our strangeness, But rather, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love, one for another. And in these days, that's peculiar. For people just to love each other and enjoy being together and be kind and merciful toward each other, that's peculiar in the sense of that's different than the world around us. And that's what Jesus said would be the sign, not sandwich boards, not putting mustard on your bodies, not demonstrating in the streets, but rather being blessed with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. You'll be holy. You'll be high above all nations. God wants to bless you. He desires to bless me. That's the nature of our Father. And that blessing is ultimately manifested in love. True love, you see. Well, Moses, with the elders, verse 1, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. When you cross over the river, get these massive rocks stacked up together and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that flows with milk and honey, as he promised you. Therefore, verse 4, it shall be when you have gone over Jordan, you shall set up these stones, which I command you, in Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Now, thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Go over the river to Mount Ebal. We'll talk about that momentarily. Make this massive structure of stones and put plaster on this structure of stones. And next to this structure, make an altar. Right there on Mount Ebal. But when you make the altar, make sure that you don't use any iron tools. Now the altar was to be, as we shall see, a place where the burnt offering and the peace offering were sacrificed. The blood was shed. The sacrifice was made. It was to be there on the altar, but make sure the altar is not fancy or ornate or architecturally awesome, lest people's eyes get off the sacrifice that's on the altar and get focused on the altar itself. Over and over, God declares in his word, in the law, that when the altar is made, he said it's to be made of stones and you don't do any chipping on the stones, or it's to be made of earth, common stuff. Because God knows the propensity and tendency of people like us. I've been in some beautiful cathedrals and churches. And I walk in and quite frankly, I'm in awe. I look around and I go, oh, wow. Look at the splendor of the architecture of this place. Wonder how much it cost. Wonder who designed it. Look at the artistry here. Look at the grandeur and splendor. I've been in fancy cathedrals in Europe, around the world, in our country too. And I've noticed something. I have sat in cathedrals and I have listened to services in the most beautiful cathedrals in the world. Quite frankly, I cannot tell you what was said. Because I was in such awe of the structure. And I was amazed at all that I was taking in architecturally and artistically and the ornateness and grandeur, that really I wasn't focused on the Lord. See? That is why it is important that we keep things simple. Not sloppy, but simple. Because it's so easy for us as people to get our eyes off of the Lord and focused on stuff. So God says, when you do this, you go into the promised land, you build the altar for the burnt offering and for the peace offering, but make sure that the altar is not done ornately. Don't use any tools on it. Just make it out of stones, or as he said earlier in Exodus, make the altar from the earth, from the dirt. But it's to be very simple, you see. It's to be profoundly simple. And when you build this altar, build the altar, verse 6, of whole stones, don't carve them, and offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, and offer, verse 7, peace offerings, and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord. The burnt offering, if you can recall your lessons from back in Leviticus, and I'm sure you can, the burnt offering speaks of serious or sober dedication. You say with the burnt offering, even as this bullock is being totally consumed upon the altar, so Lord, I give myself to you. I lay down my life in total dedication. So the burnt offering was somber dedication. The peace offering, on the other hand, was joyful celebration. The peace offering was that offering that you got to eat from. It was like having a barbecue with the Lord. He had some and you got some. You're celebrating the fact that, oh, I'm at peace with the Lord because of the sacrifice that he made, and I'm enjoying that. I point this out to say these two offerings, sober dedication and joyful celebration, were both to happen. Now, I want you to see something if you're still tracking with me. The altar, sober dedication, and joyful celebration. The altar was built next to this structure made of plastered stones that we talked about. And it says, verse 8, what this plastered stone structure is for. Thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law, what? Very plainly. You, in this plastered structure, it's a great big billboard, if you would, and you're to write the words of the law. It's to be there on Mount Ebal, this stone structure with plaster, and right there by it is to be the altar. When do we get to the place of saying, I somberly and soberly dedicate my life to you, and I joyfully celebrate what you've done for me? It's in relationship to the word being understood and taken into our lives personally. Are you with me? So you have this structure, the law, the word, and when you see the word, you have to say, oh Lord, your ways are right. And I give myself to that. I lay my life down on the altar. I'm not going to do my thing or go the way that I think I ought to go today. I'm laying down my life for you. I've heard your word, and I'm laying down my life as a burnt offering. And yet, Lord, you know I fail. So I thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that you made, and I have that peace. Now, therefore, we have peace with God, Paul would say, through Jesus Christ. And so I have joyful celebration, too, because of what the Word tells me. See, both of these are there at Mount Ebal. That is, the altar, where there is to be the burnt offering and the peace offering, that was right there by this massive billboard, if you would, this plaster structure where the Word was written plainly. You see, the law, the commandments of God written there on Mount Ebal. Now, it gets interesting. Moses and the priests, verse 9, and Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I command thee this day. Moses charged the people, verse 11, the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan. Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim. Verse 13, these, though, shall stand upon Mount Ebal, the same mountain. Now, who can think with me? Mount Ebal, what was placed on Mount Ebal we just talked about? The altar and the law, exactly. So Mount Gerizim is to be for these tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. But on Mount Ebal shall be Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. When you cross over the Jordan River, you come into the area of Shechem at this particular geographical junction. And there is a mountain to the north and a mountain to the south. Each mountain is about 2,000 feet in elevation. The mountain to the north is Mount Ebal. The mountain to the south is Mount Gerizim. And between the two mountains that are standing in close proximity is this valley. So you have a natural amphitheater. And six of the tribes were to go on this mountain, and six of the tribes were to go on that mountain. So you have the people of Israel now on two mountains with the valley in between. Where would be the priests? Where would be the leaders? And what do they do on these mountains? The Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image. And all the people, verse 15, shall answer and say, amen. Cursed shall be he that sets light by his father or his mother, that is, exposes his mom or dad. All the people shall say amen. Verse 17, cursed shall he be that removes his neighbor's landmark, property line. All the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that makes the blind to wander out of the way. You're tricking the blind, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed, verse 19, shall he be that perverts the judgment of the stranger, fatherless or widow. All the people shall say what? Amen. Cursed shall he be that lieth with his father's wife, and all the people shall say amen, and so forth and so on. Cursed, verse 26, be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. So it's interesting, on Mount Ebal, those tribes on Mount Ebal listed there in verse 13 would be the ones when the curses were read and the curses were said by the leaders. They would all say, amen, 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 amen. They were the mountain of the cursers, if you would. On the other mountain, Mount Gerizim, the other six tribes, they were the ones that got to affirm the blessings. And the blessings are listed here in verse 28, chapter 28, as we have looked at in a previous Sunday morning study. Now, pause here. You may say, well, bummer to be on Mount Ebal. I mean, I would rather be on Mount Gerizim, where you get all the blessings. Amen, amen, amen. I mean, the whole land was resonating, you see, with this curse and blessing as the people were shouting, kind of like we do in the amphitheater sometimes on some Sunday mornings. And all of the surrounding area would hear this affirmation of the curses, this articulation of the blessing, you see. And when I read this, I thought, boy, what a bummer, though, if you were one of the tribes to be on the Mount of Cursing, you know, all the curses. Mount Ebal. Ebal, by the way, means heap of confusion. You know, I'm on this mountain called the heap of confusion, and I'm affirming the curses. What a bummer. But wait a minute. Yeah, it's true that Mount Ebal was the place of the cursing. But guess what was on that mountain, too? The altar. See, the altar wasn't on Mount Gerizim. In other words, the word puts it this way. The one who is forgiven much, loves much. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. It's not just that you guys are stuck on the heap of confusion, affirming the cursings, but on your mountain is the altar, the place where blood is shed, where there is peace enjoyed with the peace offering, you see. And you might be aware of failings in your life, shortcomings, times you've dropped the ball, you've cursed yourself, or you've cursed others that are linked to you because of stupidity and sin. I know, we've been there. But the fact of the matter is, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And it makes us appreciate, we that are aware of our sin, we appreciate Him all the more. We appreciate the Lord when we realize the depth and extent of our sin. The one who loves much is the one who's forgiven much. It doesn't mean the one who's done the worst stuff. It means the one who's aware of how rotten he or she really is. And the greater awareness I have of my sin, the more I'm thankful and in total awe of Him. The one who is forgiven much, loves. Doesn't mean you've sinned a lot. It means you're aware of what a sinner you are, see. So Mount Gerizim, yes, it's true. Or pardon me, Mount Ebal, yes, it's true. That was the place where the curses were articulated and shouted out and the amens were said and all the rest. But it's also the place where the altar was. The Word of God was there too on the plastered pillar. The Word of God makes me aware of my sin. I see your divine ideal, your standard. I don't do it, Lord, but there's the altar. Praise you and thank you, Lord, for taking away my sin by your own sacrifice. And I love you, Lord, because each day I'm more aware of my shortcomings than I was the previous one. I really am. I used to think I was a pretty good guy when I was 18. And now that I'm 33, I tell you, it's just... The older I get, like you, the older you get, the more you realize, man, I am so far from the ideal that Jesus personifies so beautifully. I am so far from that. And that used to depress me until I began to realize, Lord, thank you that you're making me aware with each passing year of my shortcomings and flaws and failings, because it makes me appreciate what you have done for me and the grace and the mercy and the blood that you spilled out to give cleansing to me. I thank you, Lord. The one who has forgiven much loves much. So here they are on Mount Ebal, pronouncing the curses. Now on Mount Gerizim, which was, of course, the mountain there to the south, both mountains in close proximity to each other with Shechem right there in the middle, if you would. They got to pronounce the blessings. And these blessings would be included in chapter 28. It shall come to pass if you hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. All these blessings, verse 2, shall come on you and overtake you if you hearken to the voice of the Lord. Blessed, verse 3, shall you be in the city and in the field, your location. Wherever you live, you don't have to say, if I could just get to Tahiti, I would be happy. Or, if I could just get to New York City, I would be happy. No. God says, wherever you are, city, field, country, makes no difference. You're going to be blessed wherever you are. You're going to be content. It won't matter where you are, city or field, you see, wherever you're located at, you will experience my blessing. And it will be a great, great satisfaction for you. Location and family. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Your kids are going to be blessed if you follow the way of the Lord. And the fruit of your ground, which is your vocation, your profession, your cattle, your flocks, and so forth and so on. And your supply, verse 5, your basket and your store, which means your cupboard, your freezer, your refrigerator. You're going to be blessed there too. And in your daily duties, verse 6, when you come out and when you go in, or when you go out and come in, pardon me, wherever you go, whatever you do on your daily routines and activities, it's going to be a blessing for you. And your battles, the Lord shall cause enemies that rise up against you to be smitten. I'm going to give you victory. in the battles that come your way. And stability. The Lord, verse 9, will establish you as a holy people. He'll give you stability, you see. And all the earth, verse 10, shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee or in awe of thee. They'll just say, man, you're a blessed person. What's the deal? How could this be? And the idea is, because the Lord has blessed me. He's made known to me his ways, and I've chosen to walk therein. That was to be the divine design, that Israel would be an example to the heathen pagan nations all around them, you see. He'll make you, verse 11, plenteous in goods. He will open, verse 12, unto thee his good treasures, and the heavens to give rain for your land. And he'll bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend unto many nations, but not borrow. Verse 13, the Lord shall make you the head, not the tail. You're not going to be wagged around and, you know, led around by a ring in your nose, so to speak. But you're going to be the head, not the tail. You shall not be above only. Thou shalt be above only. You're not going to be underneath. If you hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. But it shall come to pass, verse 15, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, I command thee this day that all these curses shall come upon you. Cursed you will be in the city and in the field, verse 6. Wherever you go, it's not going to be quite right. You get a new house, it's not quite right. You go on vacation, it's not quite right. Nothing is quite right. It's the thing where you say, man, I'm almost happy, but I'm not quite right. It's not quite there. I thought this was going to do it, but it's not quite right, you see. It's going to be a curse. Your basket's going to be cursed. And verse 18, your kids are going to feel the effects of the curse. And oh my, it goes on and on. Verse 20, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing and vexation and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do until you're destroyed. The curse will come upon you. God won't allow you to continue on in a path of rebellion or sin. Well, why not? Because he knows it's going to affect my eternal state, your eternal state. And he's more concerned about our eternal state than our present comfort. I'm more concerned about my present comfort, quite frankly. God says, no, John, you're wrong on that. Heaven's forever. And I won't let you go on your way indefinitely in rebellion against me. Oh, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it's going to come crashing down on you. It's going to bring heartache and pain to you because I care about you. And if you disobey me, these curses are going to catch up with you. They're going to overtake you, as it says here. These curses will overtake you, verse 15. I can outrun them. I'm going to beat it. I'm going to beat the rap. Nobody beats the rap, gang. We've all tried at some time or another to say, well, I can outrun the curse. No, you can't. It will catch up with you and it will overtake. Guarantee. Tell your kids that. Teach your kids. Just look them in the eye and say, listen to me, son. If you choose to go your own way, the curse is going to chase you down and overcome you. It might not be for a day or two or a year or 10. But man, when it happens, you're not going to say, oh, well, it was a good race. It was a good run for the money. You're going to say, what did I do? What a fool I've been. God says these curses will catch up with you and overtake you, and it will just be devastating. The Lord will smite you, verse 28, with madness. And there are people that are caught up in sin and they're mad. And when I've been caught up in sin, when you've been caught up in sin, when we've been caught up in sin, there's a madness. It's crazy. There's blindness, verse 28, and astonishment of heart. And you grope, verse 29, at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and spoiled. That doesn't mean spoiled like having, you know, good gifts come your way and you're spoiled. It means spoiled like rotten fruit, you know. No man shall save thee. Verse 30, you shall take a wife, another man shall lie with her. Your marriage will fall apart. You'll build a house and not dwell there. You'll plant a vineyard and not gather the grapes thereof. My goodness. The marriage is going to fall apart. The house isn't going to work out. Your vineyard is not going to be there for you. This is powerful stuff, folks. I mean, this is God declaring to people the way it's going to be. I'll bless you and prosper you in every way if you walk with me. If you choose not to, this is the way it's going to come down, ultimately. Verse 30 is a real sad one to me. Your marriage is gone. Your material possessions are no longer there. Your ministry is not giving fruit to you. It's all gone because of sin and rebellion. And verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. Thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. Your sons and daughters carried away into captivity. Moses is telling the congregation this because he knew that this is precisely what would happen. And it did. They were smitten by their enemies. Their kids were carried away into captivity. They went through devastation at the hands of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and finally brutally under the foot of the Romans. Learn from history. Hear the word. Learn in here in the sanctuary. It's a lot better to learn in here than it is to learn out there. It's better to learn in here. Experience is the best teacher if you can afford the tuition. But the tuition is real high. The tuition is real high. And we could spend a whole week having folks right amongst us stand up and share stories and say it's true. You think you can outrun God, that the curse won't catch up with you. But it does. And the end result is just like God says. And the people of Israel found that to be true. Carried away into captivity. And they, verse 37, became an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations where the Lord shall lead thee. You'll be taken away from your land. You'll lose your family. And you'll become a byword. And the word Jew was a byword in history. Persecuted. Mocked. For no reason. Anti-Semitism has no logical base except for perhaps envy and jealousy because of the incredible exploits of the Jewish people. But the real reason is because of this. God says, here's what's going to happen. You'll be a high and holy people, he says to the Israelite congregation. You'll be the highest above all people, the head and not the tail. The most blessed of all people anywhere on the planet if you walk with me. But if you choose to go your own way, then hey, you're going to become a dirty word on the lips of the nations. You'll become a proverb, a byword. You shall, verse 38, carry much seed into the field, but you'll gather in little. The locust shall consume it. You'll be bugged. You'll plant vineyards and dress them, verse 39, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather of the grapes, for worms shall eat them. I read yesterday in an article, just flashed on it, the broadworm that grows 14 to 16 inches long, when he starts starving, if he's real hungry, It's an amazing thing. He eats himself. He'll put his tail around and he'll start consuming himself. And I thought, isn't that bizarre? You're eating yourself? I mean, that's bizarrety. And I thought, but that's exactly what we do. We start destroying ourselves to satisfy our own hungers. I'm hungry. I want that. You know. And so we start devouring ourselves. Destroying ourselves. We're as dumb as the worm. Really are. To satisfy our hunger. And you look at the worm that's eating himself, or you look at the person in sin, and you say, don't you understand what you're doing? See? You're going to plant these vineyards, but worms are going to eat them. You'll beget, verse 41, sons and daughters, but you'll not enjoy them. You'll have kids, but you're not going to enjoy them because they're going to go into captivity. Wow. There are parents who don't enjoy their kids because their kids are held captive by the enemy. And their kids are a pain and a problem. It's not supposed to be that way. The kids ought to be our greatest joy and delight. But you see, God says, this will happen. You'll have kids, but you won't enjoy them. Verse 41, they'll go into captivity. And all, verse 45, these curses shall come upon thee, pursue thee, overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because you hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord your God. Because, watch this, verse 47, because you served not the Lord with what, gang? Joyfulness, and with what, gang? Gladness, for the abundance of all things. Verse 47 ought to be noted if you're a note taker or a Bible marker. God says, you didn't serve me with gladness and joyfulness. A lot of people today say, well, you know, this is hard what I'm doing for the Lord, but it's for the Lord. And I'm just really struggling, but I'm doing it in the name of the Lord for the glory of the Lord. But boy, is this tough. What a bunch of bunk. God says, if you don't serve me with joyfulness and gladness, it's repugnant to me. That's why I never want to recruit you for service. I'll make known opportunities that we have around here. But I'll never ask anybody to, would you do this or would you do that? I'll never do that with the congregation. With my staff, yes. But I'll never do that with the congregation. Because I want your service to be out of joy and gladness. This is a privilege. This is an honor. I'm delighted that I could be used this way. What a joy. What an honor. And God says, you stop doing that. You began to serve me, but it was a bummer and a burden, and you let people know how tough it was and the price that you were paying. Careful. Oh, it's hard being a Christian. Yeah, true. But it's a lot harder being a non-Christian. See? Yes. Try being a non-Christian again. See? Try being addicted to cocaine or an alcoholic or caught up in pornography or on your 18th marriage or whatever it might be. That's tough. See? And God here says, my people, they lost it somewhere. They didn't serve me with joyfulness and gladness for the abundance that I gave to them. I was so good to them, God would say. I gave and I gave and I blessed and I blessed, and all they did was moan and murmur. I know that I'm not in vogue here. I know that this is not the stylish thing to say. I don't go along with this current Christian thing that's been in the church now for more than a decade where, you know, let's be real. Let's, you know, really, come on now. Let's take off the phony face and take off the mask and let's really let our hurts be heard. I don't go for that. I think it's a bunch of big, baby, fussy whiners. I really do. whatever happened to rejoice in the Lord always? And again I say, rejoice. Well, that's not being real, bro. Nobody can be that up all the time. We've got to be sensitive to each other and transparent with each other. I don't want to be around people that are transparent. I don't like guts and bowels and stuff like that, quite frankly. But you see, in this 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s thing, it's become very vogue for Christians to say, now we just need to be transparent. And come on now, how are you really doing? Fine. No, really. Fine? No, really. I'm doing fine, thanks. No, nobody can be doing fine. Well, I am.
Amen.
And somehow we've let society influence us as believers. The Bible says, in everything give thanks. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The Bible says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. I think we need to have Christians who say, I'm going to put aside this tendency to be transparent and heavy and, whoa, bro, and say, I'm going to praise the Lord and I'm going to rejoice in Jesus. Now, granted, there are times when there are tragedies and heartbreaks. I'm not saying be phony, but I'm saying learn to put on Jesus Christ. Learn to rejoice. Learn to say, you know what? I've spilled my guts long enough. It's time for me to just rejoice in the Lord and lift up others around me and honor my Father. I'll tell you this. When my house is filled with laughing kids, it brings a great joy to my heart. When my house is filled with kids that are enjoying what we have in the house and what I've been able to provide for them because of God's grace, it's great. But when my kids are murmuring, not that they ever would, but if they ever would murmur or complain, you know, it doesn't thrill me. I don't say, good, Ben, I'm glad you're being real. I know that this PlayStation 2 is so much better than the one that you have from last year. You're right. Boy, it's a bummer, man. I'm glad you're just really being real with me, son. See, that's the thing. God says, I'm kind of sick of it. People that have served me, but not gladly. And they serve me, but not joyfully. Don't do it. If it's not joyful and glad, God says, I don't want it. You didn't serve me with joyfulness, nor with gladness. Therefore, listen to this. Serve the Lord with gladness, or, verse 48, serve the enemy in sadness. Thou shalt serve the enemy, which the Lord will send against thee. In hunger, thirst, nakedness, in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he has destroyed thee. There's your choice. Serve the Lord with gladness or serve the enemy in sadness. I just feel like there's a yoke on me. I feel like I'm hungry, like I'm naked. And I say, you know, it could be that you feel that way because right here in verse 48, God says to his people, this will be what happens if you stop being joyful and thankful and glad. You serve the Lord, you see, with gladness, or you'll serve the enemy in sadness. That is what God says. And I know that people today in this psychologically influenced climate, this Prozac generation, don't buy this. But I stand on this, and I found it to be true in my own experience very definitely. I have a choice to make each day. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Psalm 100. Or serve the enemy in sadness and feel like there's a yoke on me, there's thirst in me, there's nakedness and all the rest, you see. If that's what one chooses to do, then one is going to be experiencing the burden, bondage of the enemy. Quickly the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar off, as swift as the eagle that flies. And that tips it. The nation talked about here coming from afar off. Ultimately, first the Assyrians and the Babylonians and others too, but ultimately speaking of Rome. The eagle was the imperial emblem of the Roman Empire. He'll bring a nation against you, a nation whose tongue you shall not understand. Verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the persons that are old or young. He shall, verse 51, eat the fruit of your cattle. Verse 52, he shall besiege you in your gates until thy high and fenced walls come down. Verse 53, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your own sons and daughters. You are going to be besieged by this nation as an eagle coming. Fierce countenance, and it's going to cause your walls to come down, and it's going to cause starvation to set in to the place where cannibalism wells up and you actually eat your own flesh. Verse 54, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, that's the sensitive guy, his eye shall be evil towards his brother and towards the wife of his bosom and towards the remainder of his children. He will not give, verse 55, to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he has nothing left in the day of the siege. The guy that's generous and sensitive is going to become cruel and vicious and say, you're not going to eat my son, I'm eating him. This is brutal. But folks, this is exactly precisely what happened. In the year AD 70, when Titus Longimaeus, the leader of the Roman legion, came into Jerusalem and burned the temple and destroyed the city. 600,000 were slaughtered in that first wave of siege, and starvation set in and cannibalism took place. I don't have time to go into all the horrific stories, but it was awful. And that was only the beginning. 135 AD, the Emperor Hadrian came back to Jerusalem with his troops because of the Bar Kokhba revolt. That is, there was a certain revolt that took place in 135 approximately. The Jews were trying to throw off the Roman yoke. The Romans that came and destroyed the city and wiped out Jerusalem, they were now trying to regroup, the Jews were, and Hadrian came and caused there to be unbelievable atrocities, and the Jewish people went through unbelievable pain and suffering unlike anything in history. And the nation was destroyed, and they were scattered and sent everywhere. And the name of Israel was changed to Philistine country or Palestine. And the name Jerusalem was wiped off the face of the maps, and it was called Aelia Capitolina, or capital of Hadrian, the Roman emperor. Deuteronomy chapter 28 prophesies it exactingly. You can read it at your leisure if you wish. Verse 64, ultimately the Lord will scatter you, that is the Jewish people, among all the people from one end of the earth even to the other. You're going to be scattered everywhere. And indeed, the Jewish people were. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. You'll serve wood and stone. You'll get caught up in the gods of the age. Materialism. Political position, whatever it might be, you're going to get caught up in the stuff of the world. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease. You'll never fit in. Neither shall the sole of your foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and a failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. Verse 66, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Wherever you go, your life is going to be in doubt. And just read the history of the Jewish people. Wherever they went, for reasons that don't make sense at all, except to say the fulfillment of prophecy and the attack of Satan to destroy God's people. It's true wherever they went, they would be ultimately persecuted, put down, kicked out. Your life will be in doubt. In the morning, verse 67, you'll say, oh, would to God that it were evening. I wish it was evening. How can I get through this day? And in the evening, you'll say, oh, I wish it was morning. How can I endure this night? Boy, You wake up in the morning, I just wish it was night, and you make it to night and you say, I wish I could just be in the day. Misery. Because of the fear of your heart. And the Lord, verse 68, shall bring you into Egypt again by way of the ship. You shall see it no more, he said previously, but you're going to see it again, being sold unto your enemies. And the Jews in mass were deported to Egypt, where they were sold as slaves after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the state of Israel. I hate to leave on that happy note, but we'll have to stop there tonight. I hope you'll come back next time, because it gets better. There's hope and there's promise, but perhaps it's good to just let that sit and sink in. Lord, help us not to wander away from you, lest we experience personal destruction. Keep us, Lord, in the center of your will. Keep us close to your heart. Great lengths, Father, you went to inspire Moses to say and then to write these words, your word, to warn your people. And we see in history, Lord, how when the warnings were not heeded, what happened? Give me wisdom, Father. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Tonight, as we leave this place, I thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you promised in chapter 28. On our kids and in our homes and the work that we do and all the rest, if we choose to be obedient to you. And Lord, we're choosing that tonight. We choose to walk in your way. And Lord, where we have failed, I thank you for the blood that your son shed that day. Lord, where we have brought curses upon ourselves, we thank you that you made provision. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And yet, Father, I know there's always, always, always repercussions. Father, help me to learn from your word. Help me to remember these truths. Help us, Lord, help the congregation, my sisters and brothers, to teach their children to, as a family, walk in the way that you say, in the fear and awe and respect of you, day by day by day. Oh, Father, Father, we've heard your word tonight. May it be written very plainly on the plaster of our hearts. May it be etched, engraved in the stone of our soul, Lord. I pray that it might be remembered, whatever we do tonight, tomorrow, the next day, that we might remember the words that you say. That we might be a blessed people in Jesus' name. Bless these your people with wisdom, success, fruitfulness, prosperity. Bless them. That they might be a peculiar people. That many in the Rogue Valley would say, what's with you? And that we might then be able to say, the Lord is with us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.